Good morning. Yeah, my name is Jonathan. I think all of you here know me, actually. But for the benefit of everyone listening on the cassette later, I'm one of the small group leaders here at The Journey. So we don't have cassettes anymore. I shouldn't have said that. But we're going to do something a bit different today. We're going to do a murder mystery. It's an Easter whodunit with a very simple question. Who killed Jesus and why? That's kind of two questions. But anyway, that's what we're looking at today. Vicky is currently handing around some suspect sheets and a pen. You can each have a suspect sheet as we try and work out who done it. There's room on the form for the four or five suspects we've got down there. We've got Judas, we've got Caiaphas, we've got Pilate, we've got the crowd, and we've got a slot for other. So there's room for you to write down the motive, that is what they did, and whether you believe they're guilty of murder. We're going to go through pretty much the last 24 hours of Jesus' life fairly quickly, so that we can get through all of our suspects in the next 30 minutes. Right, what are we going to use to do this? Our evidence is going to come from four primary sources, the eyewitness accounts, otherwise known to us as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, as well as some other key sources, including Jewish law. Okay, are you ready for this? Let's do it. Might be a lot of information, but you're not going to be bored. Enjoy it. Let's start with some history. Come back with me 2,000 years to the final moments of Jesus' life. Imagine you've seen him in ministry for the last 3 years. He's been healing the sick. He's been preaching love and forgiveness, challenging the hypocritical leaders of the time with his words, his parables, and his life. Now, here he is. You might be able to see the text there. Various Bible passages I've annotated. I don't know if you can see them from where you are. Hopefully you'll be able to see some of the mess I've made of scripture with my scribbles. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross. He's hung on the cross at 9 a.m. That's this coming Friday, in 5 days' time. 9 a.m. he's hung on the cross. That's 12 hours after having a nice little quiet supper with his oblivious disciples. He's dead by 3 p.m., 6 hours later. How did it come to this? How did he end up here, dead on the cross? Who done it? Jesus died on the day of Passover, satisfying the three rules that God gave must be fulfilled of all Passover lamb sacrifices. No bones were to be broken. Death was to be by blood, not strangulation, and to be actually killed, not found dead that day. That was true of the Passover lamb. He was the ultimate Passover sacrifice. If you remember back to Passover in Exodus, the angel of death killed the firstborn of all the people and animals, but not where there was blood on the Israelites' houses. Where there was blood from the Passover lamb, the angel of death would pass over the house and there would be no death. It's the same with Jesus' blood, and abundantly so. By his blood, the sting of death will pass over us, and abundant life is ours. But we've skipped to the end and the heavenly reason for his death. Humanly speaking, how did Jesus come to be hanging on a cross at 9 a.m. in the morning? What happened in the previous 12 hours? All right, let's have the first scene, please, or even first suspect. So our first scene is the Last Supper, and our first suspect is Judas. So, first question for you. Why did the chief priests and high priest Caiaphas even employ Judas? What could he offer the priests that they didn't already have? Why was the blood money, they paid him some silver coins, 30 pieces of silver, which is probably worth about 5 weeks' wages. I don't know what 5 weeks' wages is worth to you. Would you tell people where someone was for 5 weeks' worth of wages? Why was that even necessary, and why was Jesus not arrested previously? So the Last Supper took place around 9 p.m. in the evening. We've got this little clock going on in the top right of our scene slides. Verse 2 tells us what we've already seen from Matthew's Gospel. Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus. Why was Jesus not arrested earlier? We know that Jesus wasn't in hiding in the days leading up to this Last Supper. He attended a dinner in his honour at the house of Simon the leper. We know that was either on the Saturday or the Tuesday evening before. And on three successive days, on the Sunday, the Monday and the Tuesday, before that Thursday and Friday, he journeyed openly to Jerusalem, returning to Bethany each evening. The text on screen is just one example of how he knows we know the days and where he was. He was in Bethany. It was 2 days before the Passover. Note what the priest said. Verse 2, I've highlighted, not during the festival, they said. We don't want to arrest him during the festival, or the people may riot. In fact, that tells us that they're scared of the people, and perhaps they're even scared of Jesus himself. But having said they wouldn't arrest him during the Passover festival, they actually waited to the most inconvenient time, the Thursday night before the Passover, until they chose to act. Why? Here we are at the Last Supper. Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. No one at the meal understood what Jesus said to him, why he said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival, to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So, verse 27, I've highlighted, this is the reason that Jesus is dead 12 hours later, because Jesus told Judas to do it. 9 p.m. on Thursday night, Jesus sets into motion the chain of events that would lead him to being hung on the cross 12 hours later. Scene 2, the Garden of Gethsemane. We're now after 10 p.m. on Thursday night. This is assuming supper was over by about 9:30 in the evening. They reached the Garden of Gethsemane around 10 p.m. The arrest couldn't have taken place much before 11:30. How do we know Jesus was arrested so late? I'm not going to read it all, but this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was obviously very dark when Jesus was arrested. The arrest party needed torches and lanterns. The disciples are tired. These are sturdy fishermen used to long periods on the water, but not even Peter could keep awake. In fact, they fell asleep 3 times. You can see I've highlighted. They fell asleep, they fell asleep again, they fell asleep again. Jesus kept saying, come, pray with me. This is quite an important night. And they kept falling asleep. Okay. So it's probably around midnight that Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken for his first trial. Okay. Right, now we're getting into the meat of it. Jesus before the Sanhedrin, that's the ancient Jewish court, around midnight, nice time for a trial. We're going to ask the following two questions here. Why was Jesus arrested at midnight on this date, and what was the charge that was brought against him? Not everything was done illegally during the arrest and the trial, but quite a number of things were. Firstly, it was illegal for the temple guard to perform the arrest. It should have been performed by the witnesses. This guard who came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that should not have been the way it happened. Secondly, it was illegal to try a capital charge, that is a trial for life, by night. Only trials for money could be conducted after sunset. And thirdly, it was illegal for the judges to cross-examine the prisoner when the witness's testimony broke down. The only legal form of prosecution was by the witnesses. Jesus should have been acquitted, and if the testimony was false, the witnesses should have been stoned to death by stoning. Obviously, how else could you be stoned to death? Sentenced to death. But there was a strong current of undercurrent of legality going on as well, an almost meticulous observance of certain minor points of the law. As we look at how the accusation against Jesus changed throughout this trial, we'll see this better. As we read, consider, what was the charge brought against Jesus? On what grounds was he convicted? I think I've already spoiled the ending for you. Jesus is actually going to get killed later on. Why? So what were the three main charges brought against Jesus on this night? You probably know Jesus. They said that Jesus threatened to destroy the temple. They said that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And they said that Jesus stirred up the people against Caesar. Now we can kind of ignore the third reason that's there. That's the reason that the Jews gave to Pilate. That's the reason they gave to the Romans in order to get the death penalty. But that's just a political reason. So, of the other two, what's the real charge against Christ? Why did the Jewish leaders arrest him? And let's bear a few details in mind about a trial for life. So there are three, the Mishnah gives us lots of details about a trial for life, and there are three classes of testimony recognized by the Jewish law. Firstly, what they called a vain testimony, which was irrelevant or worthless. Secondly, more serious, was a standing testimony, which they would accept provisionally until it was confirmed or disproved. And thirdly, an adequate testimony. The witnesses agreed to the testimony. So they're trying to get an adequate testimony. If you haven't got that, you haven't got a case. Jewish writer Salvador wrote that the least discordance between the evidence of witnesses was held to destroy its value. So it's quite important that the witnesses agree on their charge. And in fact, as we said earlier, if they don't agree on the charge, then the witnesses themselves are going to get taken out and stoned. So, first witness. What was the charge or accusation? You can see, I've got the text here from Mark's Gospel. They're looking for evidence against Jesus. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So they started off by coming up with some kind of random accusations. We're not even told what the first accusations are. But they clearly fall into the vain camp. It says that the statements did not agree. These are clearly vain testimonies. It clearly wasn't adequate. Either it was clearly contrary to the experience and knowledge of the court, or it was invalidated on technical grounds. It did not agree. So, what was the charge or accusation of the second witness? Verse 57, some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. So, did these men invent the charge? Or were they perverting something actually said by Christ for their own purpose? It's obviously, it's much more deadly to distort what someone has said than to deliberately lie. And it's a good charge, actually. I'll destroy this temple and in 3 days we'll build another. If this charge is true, Jesus is guilty of sorcery and sacrilege. Now, the punishment for sorcery is death, and the punishment for sacrilege is stoning, which also leads to death. So it's quite a good charge, if it's true. But still, the testimony is overthrown. Why? It's a good question. If the witnesses had invented it, so that is if they were put up to it by one of the Jews or Caiaphas, then why is there a problem? But there obviously still is a problem. At the end of all this accusation, Jesus is left virtually unaccused and certainly unconvicted. He's scot-free at the moment. He's said and done very little. But what do we conclude from this about the power of Caiaphas, the high priest? Evidently, he's not all-powerful. There must be some strong influences in the council, in the Jewish council around him, that are in favour of a rigorous observance of the law. They haven't just invented it. They haven't just arrested him saying, you're going to go to death. You know, they are trying to give him some kind of a legal trial here. Caiaphas must be under a lot of pressure. This is not even the final trial. Assuming that the Jews convict him, they've still got to take him off to another trial in front of the Romans, in front of Pilate. What do we learn about the witnesses? They're obviously scared. Why? Because the penalty for false testimony is death. All right, what did Jesus actually say? John 2:19 records it here. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Sorry, that's Matthew. Mark, some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands. But then going back to John, Jesus actually said, when the Jews responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things? Jesus said, I will destroy this temple and will raise it again in 3 days. Okay. As Judge Judy often says in one of Rachel's favourite TV programmes, in ordinary life, when several different accounts are given, it is a sound and consistent rule to examine first the points upon which they are agreed. Make sense? The implication is that agreement suggests something strong and original. Which words are found in all three of these statements in 3 days? How often does the phrase appear in the Gospels? Not very often. In fact, only in three places, Mark chapter 8, 9 and 10. So right, I'm getting to a point here. Considering the three statements, what is Jesus effectively being accused of claiming? He's basically being accused of saying, if Jesus said, if you kill me, I will rise again from the grave within 3 days. This is what he's on trial for, his claim during a trial for life, when the outcome may well be that he's required to prove it. All right, Jesus has remained silent until now. Why does he speak? This claim of in 3 days wasn't what sentenced him to death. They couldn't agree on exactly what his words meant. The witnesses couldn't agree on what they'd heard him say. That wasn't what got them sentenced to death. What was? Well, what was is Caiaphas, the high priest, actually turned and directly accused Jesus, directly questioned the prisoner to try and obtain grounds for a conviction, even though the witnesses had been unable to do so. This is completely illegal. You can't have the judge turning and questioning. And then Jesus finally speaks. Why does he speak after having been silent for the whole trial thus far? Because they say to him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And in fact, Matthew's Gospel at the bottom, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now the mission of the Jewish law actually said, if one shall say, I adjure you by the Almighty, by the gracious and merciful, by the long-suffering, by the compassionate, or by any of the divine titles, behold, they are bound to answer. So, what does that mean? It means that to be silent following the oath of the testimony was an unforgivable offence. To be silent would be to sin. So Jesus has to speak at this point, otherwise he's broken the law. Otherwise he's sinned. What does he say? He says, I am, or he says, you have said so. I've got a note here that translations saying, you have said I am, or you say I am, sound evasive to our modern ears, but there wasn't any such connotation to the Jewish mind at the time. Jesus saying, you say I am, that's the traditional form in which a cultivated Jew replied to a question of grave or sad import. Courtesy forbade a direct yes or no. So he said as blatantly as can be, when accused, are you the Son of God? He said, yes, I am. In fact, Caiaphas is instantly triumphant. He turns to the others and he says, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? What do you think? And in fact, Mark's version there, why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Very same thing. What do you think? He's asking the question, what should we do with him? Shall we take him before Rome? He's saying, is this grounds for the death penalty under Roman law? Now let's take a step back. I don't know how your suspect sheets are coming on. Let's look at a little bit of Caiaphas' motive. Why did Caiaphas even want Jesus dead? So he's broken the law by directly accusing Jesus in order for Jesus to claim he was the Son of God. Now in John 11 here, following the resurrection of Lazarus, we see why. Caiaphas may not have known exactly what he was saying here. This is what he said from verse 47. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. I've got the quote from John Snow, actually. Not from John Snow himself, but the Game of Thrones. You know nothing. I think they nicked it from there, but anyway. You know nothing at all. You do not realise that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. I don't think Caiaphas knew what he was saying here. But think about it. So he thinks Jesus is causing trouble, which will cause the Romans to come down hard on the Jewish nation and possibly end it. But Caiaphas is the high priest. He's got the responsibility for performing sacrifices to God on behalf of the whole nation to make everyone right with God. And now at Passover, the high priest is sacrificing the Son of God, in his words, to save the whole nation. Do you get what's going on here? There's a deeper meaning going on. The Caiaphas even understands what he's saying. Okay, we're moving on to our final scene. Jesus before Pilate. We're now, I don't think we're told the exact time, but it's very early Friday morning. We know he's on the cross at 9 a.m. He's taken before Pilate. So we've looked at suspects Judas and Caiaphas. Final two, Pilate and the crowd. Pilate gets a Twitter message from his wife. Okay, maybe it's not a Twitter message. One of the old accounts I was reading in the book said it was almost like a telegram in its brevity, but that would actually fit in a tweet, the message that she sent to him nowadays. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Who is the man in the message? Jesus. How might Pilate's wife have known of his existence? Well, think, what did she think was going to happen to him? It implies she knows that he may well be going to die. And why was Pilate prepared to handle this case at such short notice on a Friday morning? First thing on a Friday morning. I'm going to pause it here. I'm going slightly outside of scripture. You can agree with me or disagree if you want. My suggestion is that Pilate met with someone the night before. Who had the authority to meet with him late on a Thursday evening? Probably only Caiaphas. And that explains, I think, some of the delay in the Garden of Gethsemane. You're following the chain of events here. Jesus says to Judas, go. Judas goes to Caiaphas and says he's ready. He's actually in the right frame of mind. If you arrest him now, he won't resist. Caiaphas goes over and has a chat with Pilate and says, I think we may have someone here for you to execute tomorrow. And Pilate's like, all right, okay. Pilate's wife probably hears what's going on. She's probably a bit curious as to what's going on, this meeting so late on a Thursday evening, close to midnight. Asks Pilate. Then she has a dream. Next morning, she sends the message to Pilate. That's what I'm suggesting happened. You don't have to agree with all that if you don't wish, but it's a sensible chain of events. Okay, what did Pilate ask Jesus? There's one question the four Gospels recorded that he asked Jesus: are you the king of the Jews? Very simple question. Let's look at a Roman trial. A Roman trial is not a trial by combat. It's got a format of accusatio, interrogatio, and excusatio. That's in Latin, but I think you can probably work out what the words mean. Accusation, interrogation, and the excusatio, you can call it excuses if you want, but it's the attempt to justify oneself. So let's reconstruct this trial in front of Pilate from all four of the Gospel accounts and see this format happen. John has got the text most fully, but I've stuck an extra verse from Luke in the account from John. So, chapter 18, verse 28, they took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. So they presented the prisoner to Pilate. Pilate asks for the accusatio, verse 29. He says, what charges are you bringing against this man? Now, they've obviously got, the priests have got some reluctance to produce the charge. I think Pilate, Caiaphas had probably said to them, take him, I've had a chat with Pilate, he's going to just smooth it over, he's going to tick the box, he's going to execute him, it's all be fine. So they take Jesus along to Pilate, and suddenly he's asking questions. You know, it's like, hang on, this isn't the way it's supposed to go. So they come out with not what the charge is, but they're just like, if you weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. So they're already on the back foot here. Pilate's reply is, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. So he's basically saying, if you can't give me an accusation, there's not going to be a trial. And they say, well, it's not lawful. We don't have any right to execute anyone. Okay. So they continued by improvising charges against him. Luke, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. He claims to be a messiah, a king. So a bunch of random accusations that are nothing to do with what they've just accused him of in the Jewish trial. But at least Pilate has now got something to question Jesus with. They said, here's a king. And this is offensive to Caesar. There is only one king. It's King Caesar. There cannot be another king. So if he's a king, right, let's go and have a chat with him about that. Are you the king of the Jews? That's what he asked him. So we now get the interrogation part of the trial. Pilate went back inside. Some of Jesus asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. So you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate goes a bit postmodern on us. What is truth? He retorts. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. I find that quite fascinating, as we see, Pilate hears the gospel and Christ's challenge to accept him and recognize him as Lord. And he responds, as I say, in a very postmodern fashion, questioning the basis of all truth. Pilate can't sit on the fence here. He tries to do so. So how does he try and shift responsibility throughout the trial? Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for charge against this man." So he proclaims Christ's innocence. In fact, he proclaims Christ's innocence three times. We got it there. After he comes back from Herod, we've got it in verse 13. He says to the crowd again, "I found no basis for your charges against him." And then, if you don't mind flicking to the next slide. And then again, a bit later, after the crowd yelled "crucify," he says again, "I found no grounds for the death penalty." So three times he proclaims Christ's innocence. Emma, back to the previous slide. Sorry, just to cause trouble. As well as proclaiming his innocence three times, he sends him to Herod. I know, that'll get rid of him. Let's send him to Herod. Herod is really glad to see him, until Jesus just stands there in silence. So Herod sends him back again, and it's a very quick journey. Herod's not overly impressed, although he is a bit pleased that Pilate at least included him in the whole process. And it says he got a bit closer to... I don't know if this is in this text. Yeah, here we go. Verse 12. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. So at least Pilate's got in with Herod a bit more, but it didn't actually help the trial very much. And finally, how does Pilate try to shift responsibility? He washes his hands. Matthew 27. Have we got that one? Try the next slide. No, I might not have that one. Verse 20, slide 26. Sorry, yeah, that's the good one. This is the crowd's response. You've got the crowd down as one of your suspects here. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. So the crowd are influenced by the chief priests and elders. The crowd yell, "Crucify him!" When Pilate says, "What do you want me to do?" Pilate says, "Why? What crime has he committed?" They shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Pilate saw he's not getting nowhere, he's causing an uproar, takes water, washes his hands, says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood, it is your responsibility." And the crowd say, "His blood is on us and on our children." So the crowd do claim responsibility there. Jesus is flogged and handed over to be crucified. Okay, let's slide 27. So I think we've been through all four of our key suspects there. You might have things written perhaps for all of their motives and what they've done. Jesus is crucified. We looked at some of that earlier. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. You might not be able to see that picture very well at the bottom, but that's three languages saying the same thing. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write, he's the King of the Jews," but he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate says, "I don't care what I've written, I've written." We actually get three other accounts of Pilate in history from other sources, and we see that this is more like the Pilate that's revealed in those sources, offending people as he goes along. He's not particularly interested most of the time. In fact, this story is slightly different, where he actually tries to heed his wife's warning. He does make a few attempts to not execute Jesus. So he said, "This is the King of the Jews." Did Pilate believe the sign spoke the truth? I suspect he didn't believe it with his life. Didn't really believe it with his heart. He's repeating back what was there. Perhaps more importantly, do we believe it's true? And how will we respond to the King this Easter? With a sign or with our lives? Let's move on to the conclusion. You should have four suspects. I don't know if you want a moment to circle the one you think is more likely, who you're going to accuse. Maybe even five suspects down there. There's another slot on the sheet. So, who done it? Who killed Jesus, and why should I care? The evidence that we looked up, it's all there. It's all in history. It's all in Jewish law. It's in the Gospels. If you don't believe me, go away and read it. Everything we've seen today is true. So, time for a Poirot or a Sherlock moment. Who are our suspects? Judas. Judas was only a pawn, not possessing the authority of Caiaphas to mastermind the plot, nor the responsibility of Pilate to decide life or death. But he alone of the three accepted responsibility for his actions. Judas went and committed suicide after the crime. Too late, though. He had betrayed the Son of God to death already. Perhaps his original motive was to stir things up. Jesus was not the liberator of Rome that Judas was expecting, and perhaps in betraying Jesus, he expected results in either exposing Jesus as a fraud or motivating Jesus to lead the people to freedom. Too late, Judas realized he had betrayed an innocent man to death. Caiaphas orchestrated the plot, probably behind the hiring of Judas, definitely the key figure in ensuring Jesus died, looking for a reason and a time to arrest Jesus, driving the illegal trial by life case at midnight on Thursday night going into Good Friday, visiting Pilate just before that probably, trying to convince Pilate the next morning. It could be argued that Caiaphas hired Pilate and Judas. Caiaphas' motive was jealousy of the power Jesus had, but also possibly to protect the people. He certainly claimed he was doing it to protect the people. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. A key verse, as I said. In the light of sin, these could be the words of God to planet Earth, but Caiaphas was not looking at it that way. Pilate would deny responsibility, point to the washing of hands as evidence that it was out of his hands. He believed Jesus was innocent, but he did it because the Jews had already found Jesus guilty, and also the crowd demanded his crucifixion. Pilate would probably argue he did everything he could, in the end there was nothing he could do about it. It's a good argument, supported by some evidence, but in reality Pilate did have all the responsibility. If he had refused to put Jesus to death, then Jesus would not have died at that point in history. The crowd were obviously somewhat mixed up. They'd followed Jesus up until they all turned on him, probably motivated by money and persuasion from Caiaphas that Jesus had committed blasphemy in claiming to be God. They would put the blame on Caiaphas and Pilate, claiming they themselves, as the crowd, had no authority. But in the end, that wasn't true either. They had the opportunity to free Jesus and to crucify Barabbas, a murderer. But out of jealousy and greed, they too crucified Jesus. On the suspect sheet I've given you, there's a fifth suspect, other, for which I'm going to put in us, you and me. and my analysis is which one of them's guilty? All of them, and so are we. Because of our sins, Jesus died, or Jesus did what had to be done, prompting Judas to start a chain of events that would end in his crucifixion. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross, and if we've ever sinned in our lives, then we provided him with the motive to do so. Jesus told his disciples several times that he had to be crucified. In Mark's Gospel alone, he tells them in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Paul explains the reason why Jesus had to be crucified. In Romans, we get the text, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Emma, could we have that? Yeah, thanks. "All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." So that final suspect is us. Jesus died for me and he died for you. My analysis is that every one of the people on our suspect sheets is guilty, and so are we. We killed Jesus, and that's why we should care. We should also care about the outcome. These verses say that by faith, we can receive that Jesus died as a sacrifice of atonement. That is, he died in our place. He died instead of us. He went through all these trials. He went through one of the most painful deaths, one of the most painful ways to die, a Roman crucifixion, and died in our place, so that we can all be set free by grace. That is, we can all get what we don't deserve. So, the good news starts here, right at the end of my talk. Pete's going to unpack more for us next Sunday as we join in a celebration of what Jesus has done. I guess I'd just like us to take a moment to respond today, any or all of us, just a response of thanksgiving to Jesus for what he went through in our place. So in a moment, I'm just going to invite anyone who'd like to acknowledge what Jesus has done for us, anyone who'd like to thank him, just to stand. I'm just going to pray for us together. As I say, thank God for sending his son to die in our place. So yeah, if you'd like to, please stand. If any part of you wants to thank God for what he's done for us, just a chance for us all to acknowledge Jesus, his death and his resurrection. I'm just going to pray for us all. Father God, we are so grateful that you sent Jesus to die in our place. Thank you, Jesus, for going through that on our behalf, for making the choice to do it, for speaking up and not remaining silent, for going through with it and taking that pain, for spilling your blood in our place, that the angel of death passes over us, seeing your blood in our place. Just as we come up to this Easter week, we acknowledge you, Lord, as our Lord, and thank you for what you've done. Help us to glorify you during this week and to remember solemnly what you've done and to celebrate gloriously what you've done. Amen.